Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, or whatever form your Bible takes, and read with me once again the passage that I hope to preach on this morning. Philippians chapter 1, and read with me verses 17 through 21. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Please bow your heads with me as I again ask God's blessing on this message. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you have given us Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, come in flesh to be our propitiation. I pray, God, that I may hide behind the Scripture this day, that our brothers and sisters will see Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you will be glorified by your word, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, doesn't it always seem like Paul is the one bringing the reality check to the New Testament church? You know, he rebuked Peter. He said, why are you withdrawing from these Gentile Christians? He took it to the Galatian church. What, have you forgotten the gospel? I've been gone 10 minutes. And he rebuked the Corinthian church. He's like the party pooper apostle. He's always bringing that reality check. But the reality check he brings to the Philippians that I want to show you this morning is very upbeat. But it's not because he's an optimist, but by faith, he is positive and confident and joyful in the middle of a storm. And we're going to see four reasons. And we're going to see the reasons for that in the four verses that we're going to look at. The Philippian church had heard about Paul's imprisonment, and they probably asked themselves, how is the gospel going to continue to go forward when the foremost evangelist of our faith is in prison and he's likely to be executed? How is the church going to withstand national and civil and political persecution? And what's more, they were so concerned about Paul the man that they sent Epaphroditus to go see him. But Epaphroditus gets sick and almost dies. Spoiler check, that's later in the book. But they hear about that too. And they must now be beside themselves. Also, they've got internal issues in the church that are causing strife. So they are very concerned. They're concerned about the gospel, about their beloved apostle, about their dear emissary. And it's here that Paul moves to his second point in the chapter and one of the main themes in the epistle, and that is a point of encouragement. Paul wants his friends to see things from God's perspective and reorient their lives accordingly. That's what this is going to be about. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that this prison thing is actually really working out for the advancement of the gospel. I bet they weren't expecting that. Paul tells them, contrary to all human reason, that the gospel is being advanced. Most of the brothers are emboldened to preach the gospel. Most did, but some did not. Earlier this year, we covered this, noting that some preached out of bad motives in verses 15 and 16. And then Paul stated plainly that some even preach the gospel in such a way to increase my affliction. And Paul follows this with three statements, which Michael Amati says support his main point back in verse 12. Paul will say to them and us, in spite of imprisonment, political opposition, and false brothers, be encouraged. Christ's church will go on in the gospel. And by the Spirit of Jesus, by the power of Jesus Christ and the prayers of the saints, I will glorify God whether I live or die. Because my life has been reordered around the promises of God in Christ. And there are three points that I want us to consider this morning. And the first is Paul's imprisonment multiplied the preachers. Secondly, Paul's rejoicing in suffering. And thirdly, Paul's Christ-centered hope. So Paul's imprisonment multiplied the preachers. Look at verse 18 with me. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. But I will rejoice. The first statement of support to this point that Paul has made in verse 12 is that God has increased the number of preachers so that rather than squashing the advancement of the gospel by imprisoning its leader, it has actually done the opposite. It is increasing. It is moving forward at an increasing rate. And this is the phenomenon of Christ Jesus' church. And ironically, it's what Gamaliel had warned of in Acts 5, 35 through 39. When he warned the Sanhedrin, he said, you know, if this thing is of man, it's going to sputter out. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overcome it. And you may even find yourselves fighting against God. Well, his words were prophetic. The gospel of Jesus Christ is itself the power that will build and sustain Christ's church, then and now. Jesus Christ gave his word that he himself will grow his church. He can put flesh on dry bones. He can breathe life into them. He can raise an army of missionary preachers. And whether the gospel is preached in pretense or out of sincerity, it is being preached. And as long as it's being preached, Paul rejoices. And Paul knows the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he himself was once an enemy of Jesus. He hated Jesus Christ. He saw the church of Jesus as a threat against God, so he persecuted it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul heard the gospel. His eyes were opened. The Holy Spirit worked faith in Paul, and then he saw Jesus is God come in the flesh. And as a result, Paul gladly gave up his career. He gave up his reputation. He even gave up safety in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, I even wish I could be accursed if my kinsmen, the Jews, would receive their Messiah. He says that in his letter to the Romans. So Paul so loved the God that saved him and the gospel that saves sinners, that it was not a problem for him to endure hard times, to endure imprisonment, or even being wronged by other Christians. So long as Christ is preached, he'll rejoice. And that is the selfless pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. And it should be the goal of every true believer. If one is committed to following Jesus Christ, you can take my stuff, you can take my dignity, you can take my freedom, my health. You can drag my name through the mud, but you can't take away the joy I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so I can still rejoice. And Paul is careful to add here in the verse, I will rejoice. He doesn't want his listeners to think, oh, I'm okay now, but tomorrow, oh man, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I may be in the depths of despair. You know, Paul didn't, you know, he didn't psych himself up with a pep talk. He didn't, you know, go to a praise concert or listen to Tony Robbins' podcast and come away saying, oh, I'm a winner. Paul was not relying on himself. His hope was in God's word. What good is it to gain the whole world, the scripture tells us, and lose your soul? So Paul is saying, I will rejoice in the gospel. I'll rejoice knowing that it's being preached. And if God can ordain praise from the rocks, he can certainly use faulty vessels to bring praise and glory to himself. Paul says, I will have the last holy laugh. Ha 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 ha. And then secondly, rejoicing. Paul's rejoicing in suffering. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the support of the Spirit of Christ. So Paul's next point builds on the one previous. I will be delivered in one way or the other. Paul looked beyond the present suffering by faith, and he could say that I will glorify God whether I live or I die. Paul will later comfort Timothy, saying that indeed all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself said of Paul, I'm going to show him how much he needs to suffer for my sake. And if life isn't tough enough, if you seek to follow Christ, pursue holiness, and spread the gospel in obedience to Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. The world has always been opposed to Christ. For three centuries, it was persecuted relentlessly. Eventually, Western culture was so influenced by the gospel that even today, centuries later, we live in a Christianish nation. Al Mohler calls it Christianish or religionish. And when the cultural Christians start, have always taken their orders from the culture. When the culture was Christian, they were going to church. And now they continue to take their orders from the culture, and they've marched out of the church, and they are starting to take up arms against it. And that's what we see today. We read Psalm 44 in our Old Testament reading, where God's people say they're being held in derision and scorn. They're made a byword among the nations. And they say, all this came upon us, though we have not been false to your covenant. In all of Jewish history, that never happened. Every time that they were persecuted and kicked out of the land, it was because they had broken covenant with Yahweh. But Paul rightly applies this psalm as a lament for the church when he writes in Romans 8:36, just as it is written, on account of you, we are being put to death the whole day long. We are considered sheep for the slaughter. We are opposed by the world, by the devil, and even at war with our own flesh, with the remaining habits of sin that we have. But we see in verse 19, God has ordained two great helps, the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Jesus. Now praise God that we're not alone. Christ is we are in the family of God through Jesus Christ. He causes the barren woman of the house to dwell as a happy mother of children. Jesus' Father is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, as John pointed out earlier. At this time of year, some may feel lonely, but we do not need to feel lonely. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be supporting each other and praying for each other. And even if we are just a few in numbers, we are part of the great universal victorious church of Jesus Christ that has been growing for over two millennia. And it has the promise of Christ itself that it will not fail. So Paul identifies the prayers of the saints as one of the pillars of his confidence. And when the church prays in the name of Jesus Christ, those prayers are anointed with the aroma of Christ's vicarious death on the cross and It's carried up to the Father. And the Father hears those prayers because of Jesus. And only good will befall Christ's church. Only good will befall Christians, though it may not feel good at the time. Paul prayed for all the churches all the time, but he prayed for the Philippian church in a special way. There was a real unique bond of love there. And we must pray for each other. We have to pray through the trials, before the trials, after the trials. Our evening prayer service is part of our worship to God. But also you neglect the corporate prayer to your own detriment, because it is the ordained channel by which God listens to the prayers of his children. Jonah said, I cried out to Yahweh in my distress, and he answered me. And he was in a fish. Come to the prayer meeting and pray with us. He will hear you like he heard Jonah, and the environment is much more comfortable. And then there's the Spirit of Jesus. He has not left us as orphans. Jesus promised to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And we should see this in a subjective sense, that the help by the Spirit has been given to Paul. Jesus is with us by his Spirit. The triune God is our God, and Jesus is physically in heaven with the Father right now, at the right hand of the Father, but he has sent his Spirit to help us here and now. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life and works faith in the hearts of those whom the Father has given to Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Jesus that feeds us in the preaching of God's word and in the communion. The same Spirit that stood by Paul 4 years earlier and said to him, "Fear not, because just as you have testified for my name here in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome." And through the prayers of the saints and the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul could confidently say, "I will not be put to shame." He says, "According to my eager expectation and hope, that I will be put to shame in nothing, but with all boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether through life or through death." Paul says, "I eagerly expect, I am certain, that Christ will be glorified in my body, whether through life or death." And this is a bold and beautiful statement that he makes here, and a powerful statement. The word for eager expectation is only found in the New Testament in two places, here and in Romans 8:19, where Paul says to the Romans that the very creation eagerly awaits the consummation of all things and the revelation of the children of God. And Paul awaited a glorious outcome to this. He patiently endured, eagerly awaiting. And then the word that is used here that the English glosses as hope has a different meaning, really, than our hope. In English, we would define this as a desired outcome, but by no means sure. I hope my sports team wins. I hope I pass Greek. As I whine to some of you. I hope, you know, there's dessert after dinner. I hope I get a puppy for Christmas or something like that. But BDAG, and BDAG is to Greek what the Oxford Dictionary is to English, references this verse, verse 20 in Philippians, when it defines elpis as a confident expectation concerning or especially pertaining to matters spoken of in God's promises, hope. It also includes other references like Acts 26:6, "And now I stand here on trial on the basis of the hope in the promise of God to our fathers." Hebrews 7:19, For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the introduction of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This hope is a certainty based on the promises of God. A certainty based on the promises of God. And then he states it negatively and then positively. He says, in nothing will I be put to shame. And that phrase, put to shame, is a frequent phrase used in the Old Testament by the prophets and by the psalmists. We read in Psalm 25:3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Paul uses the same word in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. O'Brien says, this shame has nothing to do with public opinion, but relates to his standing before God. Then positively, Paul says, with all boldness, Christ will be glorified in my body, whether through life or death. So recapping our first 2 points here, Paul's imprisonment led to more preachers, and Paul rejoiced. And then Paul's rejoicing amid suffering was empowered by the prayers for him and the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the promise of a covenant God. Whether dead or alive, Christ will be glorified in me. And then we come to Paul's Christ-centered hope. This is Paul's last explanation for his confidence in his confident assertion of that promise in verse 12. This is verse 21. Paul can say that in life or death, he will glorify God because, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die gain. Paul was so persuaded by the truth of Scripture, so saturated by the doctrines that they taught, and so filled with the love of Jesus Christ that he could say, for me to live is Christ, because he lived for Christ. What does that mean? I would say, in essence, it means life has no meaning without Christ. It means what it says in chapter 2, where Paul will recite the familiar stanzas of an old hymn to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Paul could say like his master before him, I have laid aside my reputation. I have put my own desires aside. I've taken up my Father's business. He took up his cross and endured the shame. He was crucified with Jesus Christ, and he set his hope on the resurrection. In chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, he'll say that he gladly accepted the loss of all things and counts it all rubbish, that he may know Jesus and the power of the resurrection. He desired to have his portion in Jesus Christ. He wanted his inheritance to be in the true Israel, Jesus Christ. He could say with the psalmist, whom am I in heaven but you? And having you, there is nothing on earth I desire. So he was willing to suffer want, suffer hardship, betrayal, imprisonment, affliction, and even death for the sake of the gospel. And he could say that for me to live is Christ. So you need to ask yourself, this passage begs you to ask yourself, what am I living for? What are you living for? Are you living for your own pleasure? To fulfill your own desires? Or are you a Christian? There's no middle ground. I'm afraid that modern man's response is, I'm living for myself. Today in a post-Christian culture, Many are looking for content-free spiritual fulfillment. They don't want propositional truths about righteousness or sin or death or resurrection or judgment or repentance. They still, however, think 2 plus 2 equals 4, ironically. But Paul is telling us that ultimate meaning is outside of ourselves. It's defined by God, which means the littlest sin is a big, big deal to God. Because it says, I defy my maker and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And that is why the littlest sin deserves the wrath of God. And to live for Christ is the same thing as loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And yet in truth, we cannot do that as natural men in our natural state. And Paul never could have said, for me to live is Christ, unless Jesus Christ had first been God come in the flesh, so that a son of Adam lived for the Father. Before Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, Jesus said, for me to live is the Father. That's what he meant when he said, I don't speak on my own, but I speak what the Father gives me. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In eternity, the eternal begotten Son said to the Father, send me, I will go. I will do your will, O God. The second person of the Godhead said, I'll take on a human nature and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit said, I will go. I will give them life. I will work faith in those whom the Father has given to Jesus when they hear the gospel. And this is very, very important. When Christ Jesus lived for the Father, it was to merit righteousness. But when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, it is an obligation of gratitude and not meritorious. Christ merited righteousness not for himself, because he was righteous, but to impute the righteousness of a man to other men. God does not impute the deity of Christ, the goodness of God to men. That doesn't make sense. We have to have Christ being obedient first in our place. So, congregation, those of you who say you're following Christ, is it your desire to live for Christ, to be ever more conformed to his image, to love him with all of your heart? This living for Christ that Paul talks about is not just, you know, the spiritual life that we have as believers, but it is our whole life. Jesus never separated obedience from grace. Neither does Paul, neither does our confession. Jesus illustrated it this way in Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. And when he has found one very valuable pearl, he went and sold everything that he may possess, and he sold everything that he possessed and purchased it. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God. We are commanded to believe. We must repent and give up every impedance and hold nothing more precious than Jesus Christ. To desire him more and more and more, and be willing, if he calls us, to give up everything for him. And when we fall, we'll get back up. Why? Because we know the righteousness of Christ has already secured forgiveness on the cross. His love compels us to press on. Paul lived to Christ, therefore he could look past the trials and he could endure the hardship. And this is how Paul would glorify Christ through his life. And now let's see how Paul can claim that he'll glorify Christ in death. For Paul, the ultimate trial of death was still in front of him. Paul was not going to see retirement. He was not going to collect his Roman pension. Tradition has it that Paul beat this rap here. He was cleared. He was set free for a short time, but reacquired by Rome and during Nero's rampage, and he was put to death. But Paul's hope and confident expectation rested on the covenant promises of God, the God of Israel, the God who made a new covenant as he promised to do so and ratified it with the blood of Jesus Christ. His son died as an atoning sacrifice for sin, for the sins of God's elect people, and that is anyone who believes in Christ. And Paul could say, to die is gain, because he believed, as the patriarchs did, in the resurrection, that they would live again. Job 19, 25 and 27. But I myself know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, but my flesh, in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and whom my eyes will see, and not a stranger. That's hope in the resurrection, brothers and sisters. And Paul knew the love of God through Christ because he was forgiven much. And when you're forgiven much, you love much. And because he loved Christ on earth, he knew that death would mean new life with Christ forever. The promise is to every believer that when they die, they will be with their Maker. To enjoy God forever, to experience the unspeakable joys that God has laid up for his people. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So of death, Paul could say, gain. I will be with Jesus. Gain. I will be free from sin and sorrow. Gain. I will know my Maker forever, learning of his grandeur and marveling at his greatness and goodness. Gain. I will be with my family in Christ with no division or strife. Gain. I will look upon the damnation of the lost and agree with God's judgment that it is just and his grace for me was great. Gain. I'll be complete, never lacking in anything, always rejoicing, always with Christ. Gain, gain, gain. Paul glorified God in his life and in death because he lived for Christ, and death meant more Christ. By way of application, I just have 2 points and 25 subpoints. Only five. See things from God's perspective, like Paul did. He told the Philippians, this is working out according to God's plan. By faith, see that God has ordered everything well. Know, secondly, that in no detail, or there is no detail that is outside of God's control. And thirdly, believe that he will hold back no good thing that he has promised to you or to his church. In many ways, his promises to us as individuals are bound up with the church. Think about that. And then, fourthly, be encouraged that the good work that he has started in you, he will complete. That was Paul's big idea in verse 6. He will finish it. He will bring it to conclusion. And my second point is that if you have not already come to Jesus Christ, you must come to him. He is rightfully angry with sin, even the little sins. But we've done more than the little sins. And you may say, I'm not such a miserable sinner. And you may be well off, and you may possess great character and morality. But James said, for whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point is guilty of it all. One day, God is going to roll up the sky like a carpet, a scroll. He's going to melt down this world right down to its atomic elements and renew everything. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be new for the last time and for all eternity. And you must be in Christ to escape the judgment that God has for this world that has sinned against him. You must be in Christ. Now, as we consider the Lord's table before us, we need to remember that it is Christ who went before us. It is Christ who took on human flesh, who perfectly pleased the Father in everything that he did. And he did it as the God-man, so that we could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is presented before us in the Lord's Supper that you see before us, that his life, his body, was given as a sacrifice, and that we all partake of it. We all are part of the body of Christ. We die with him on the cross that we may be raised with him in the resurrection. And I'd ask that our pastor and deacons come to administer the Lord's Supper. This is the picture that Jesus gave to us. This is the enduring symbol. This is the only